Let's turn to 22:15, which is our next one, Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Just as a quick pickup for you that were not here last night, remember we had points of introduction, an A and a B. Our A point was just our basic ground rule, that teaching will be derived from Scripture, not from experience. Then we noticed the fact that there are three ways that people arrive at truth. Remember, the first was empiricism, and basically that means try it and see if it works. And that means total reliance on experience, and of course we're forbidden to do that by the Bible, because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. The second way that people try to arrive at truth is by rationalism. Rationalism simply means you arrive at truth by the mind alone. And applied to the subject that we're studying, child-parent relationships, that simply means we would sit down and try to figure out on the basis of our own intelligence or on the basis of what someone else has told us or written about the subject, the truth about children. That, of course, we do not accept because of the third possibility of understanding truth, which is revelation. Revelation simply means that truth is given to us by God, and He's given to us in His written Word. And we are in the midst of examining about 8 passages in which God gives us some direct information concerning the subject. Again, by way of review, remember the 7 facets of introduction. And the first one was directed toward those who say, my children are already raised, therefore I do not need Friday and Saturday. That is incorrect for 2 reasons. The first is that the way we understand one of the features of the last days is by understanding that child-parent relationships is going to get out of kelter. And that is 2 Timothy 3:1-2, where it talks about in the last times there will be disobedience to parents. Then the second reason is particularly directed toward you who are older women, and I'm not looking at anybody, so if you fit in the class, fit yourself in the class. This is where Titus tells us in chapter 2:4, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love children and so forth, and their husbands. Therefore, they ought to have a good grasp of what is involved in marriage and what is involved in child-parent relationships. The second facet we miss is the simple fact that the Bible spends much, much more time on husband-wife relationship than it does on child-parent relationship. And then we went down the passages that address husbands, passages that address wives, passages that address fathers, and yet we were not able to find anywhere in the Bible a passage that begins by saying mothers. There are no mothers passages. And the reason for that, of course, is because the weight of child training is placed on the father. And it's also due to the fact that you see long passages like Ephesians 5 that we studied, 3 or 4 weeks ago, concerning the relationship of husband and wife, especially the husband's responsibility. And the reason, of course, for emphasizing marriage relationship over child-parent relationship is the very simple fact that a large part, perhaps even all, of a child's training is derived from what he sees in his parents, not from what his parents say. Then the third thing we did was to divide the categories of teaching on child-parent into three groups. Group one is passages tell us the words that ought to be taught, or words or passages about verbal instruction. The second category was training by discipline, and that means by making demands that must be met. And the third category of passages, and the largest by all means, is the category of passages that has to do with training by example, or doing the right thing in their presence. The fourth observation we made in introduction is that if the example contradicts the words, the example will be followed. And our prime example of that is nobody has more teaching on child-parent relationship than in the book of Proverbs by Solomon. And nobody had sons who followed Solomon's example quicker than they did his words. In fact, his sons almost totally disregarded what Solomon said and did almost totally what Solomon did. And again, we gave examples of that, and if you've been a parent for any time, you know how quickly children pick up example. The fifth thing emphasis in Scripture is on fatherhood, never on motherhood. The only time mother gets addressed is in the word parents. And obviously when the Scripture addresses parents, it means to include mother. The sixth observation is child training is never carried out in the Bible by formal sessions, meaning that we will meet with the children every Monday morning at 10 a.m., and at 10 a.m. until 10:45, we will have a little session in which we instruct them in the Word of God. That is often a very revered kind of thing because it's called, quote, end quote, the family altar. And for many people, the family altar, meaning the family gets together at a specific time to read the Word and to pray together, like 5 o'clock every evening, which is an excellent idea. But I'll be very frank with you, and if that works at your house, fine. It does not work at ours. 5 o'clock or whatever time it is to gather together for family altar, family devotions, or whatever you call it, inevitably is one of the times of greatest conflict, even from the extent of it suddenly becomes giggle time when everything is funny, or suddenly it becomes 5 o'clock in the evening and I'm hungry, or 5 o'clock in the evening and it's baseball practice time. The best way, and the way used inevitably in Scripture, is when an occasion arises, teach. Do it on that basis. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the way Christ taught. Remember, Christ never had Bible class at 7:30 on Tuesday evenings. He had Bible class whenever it occurred. It could be morning, it could be any setting, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. But when the circumstance arose, he taught. And then last of all, and probably the most important of all, the worst mistake that can ever be made is to leave a child to his own judgment. Just don't do anything. And that's where we got into many passages last time that use the verb, do not withhold, or withhold not correction. And the emphasis therefore would be, the easy thing is to do nothing. All right, this morning we're now ready for about our fifth passage or so? Proverbs 22 and verse 15. And for that, let's read the passage we just went through, because these two are going to attach together. The passage we closed with last night was Proverbs 23:13 and 14. And in those two verses, we tried to do something, and let's try again this morning to see if we can wiggle through the verse without doing this. Let's do the best we can to say that corporal physical punishment is not necessary in child raising. And with that in mind, let's read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 23 again and do anything, any way you possibly can, to get any physical punishment removed from the verse. Verse 13, withhold not correction. And remember, the word correction is the one we have had four times so far. Hebrew word musar, M-U-S-A-R, which is a broad word for punishment used in Isaiah, for correction used in Jeremiah, for exhortation and for instruction. So do not withhold punishment, correction, instruction from your child. Now again, take this phrase and see if you can come up with some interpretation somehow that will exclude physical punishment. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. And let's try to even allegorize it. For if thou beatest him, let's take beat to mean with the tongue. We have the expression in English, a tongue lashing. So let's say the word beatest means to lash with the tongue. For if thou lashest him with the tongue, but then notice you immediately run into the phrase, with the rod, which is a word, recall, for scepter, for stick in the Old Testament. If you beat him with a stick. Now, the next thing we're going to have to do, if beat means give a tongue lashing, then what does rod mean? Well, let's make rod mean your tongue. That would be a very unusual word or way for the word in Hebrew to be used, which is ordinarily used for stick. And we went through scepter last night, shepherd's rod last night. We went through in Leviticus, if somebody sees a maid and hits her with one of these things and kills her, that he is to be punished for it. So it's whatever you can take to kill somebody with. It's what the king reigns with, and it's the same term in this context. So let's say it doesn't mean that literally. Let's say it means tongue. For if you lash them with your, and let's interpret stick as tongue. We're having to allegorize, but Christians don't mind doing that, so let's do it anyway. With the tongue, then how are you going to explain the last? He will not die. Can you imagine giving someone such a verbal lashing that they are standing there listening to you and they drop dead? They clutch their chest with pain and they pass out. You ever seen a child do that? He just can't take the tongue lashing that you're giving him. That interpretation obviously is ridiculous. The only way you can read verse 13 is to take it in its normal literal sense, and the normal literal sense would indicate the idea of physical punishment. Notice in verse 14, this is made an order, not just an observation in verse 13. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from the grave. And remember in the Old Testament, Exodus 20 verse 2, also in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 verse 2, the idea that long life and prosperity is connected to honoring the parents. And so the idea is you prolong your children's life by the infliction of physical punishment. The best example of that, of course, is to say that physical punishment, meaning to actually hurt physically or experience pain, is something that even God uses. Remember, that was his chief use of keeping Paul in line spiritually. He gave him a thorn in the flesh and made him hurt. And so one of the links I think that we often miss is that there is a definite connection made in the Bible between the infliction of physical pain and growth. And in this passage, he's simply saying this, that if you want to protract his life, assuring the well-blessing of God throughout life, when he's little and does the wrong thing, give him hurt. Now, of course, that does not mean break the nose cartilage, stick fingers in eyes, break eardrums, things of that sort. Obviously, it's the kind of hurt that hurts but doesn't remain too permanently. And it's maybe even the type that if you're working with children that you have to use, such as getting hold, as we've said before, of this little thing. I don't know what it's called, but here at your neck that sticks up. You can grab that thing and just squeeze, and it hurts. And it leaves no marks for parents to see. Or remove a shoe in Sunday school. And have you ever taken a stick and taken a shoe off and hitting it across the bottom of your foot? That sends an electric wave from your foot all the way up to your ears and really hurts, but it leaves no marks. And those are the two that we advocate for Sunday school teachers at Beth Haven. Use both of them, because you will find that those two means of pain will have a direct response or a direct relationship to the amount of obedience you'll get out of class. But it is interesting, I think, even in the spiritual sense, how did God keep Paul in line? Physical pain. And that was the thing that kept pride down in terms of Paul. And that's the verse that we looked at last night. Now we're ready to look at 22:15. And 22:15 shows why is the rod so important. And again, since we do have some here for the first time this morning, I guess we should review one other thing real quickly, and that is, what is the difference between physical discipline or corporate punishment and assault? And that is something we ought to know very well in our minds, because if you simply walk up to someone this morning and hit them in the face, that is not legal. That is called common assault. Well, if you hit your child, it's not called common assault. What is the difference between assault and corporal punishment? And remember, one word describes it. Intent. In Proverbs chapter 23, the passage we looked at, it says, do not withhold musar, instruction, but beat them with the rod. In other words, the reason for the beating with the rod or the reason for the corporal punishment was to teach, not to vent temper or anything of that sort. We also closed last night by saying, and again, I may be wrong at this point, but I just cannot stand in front of you and say, never, never, never discipline your children physically when you're mad. And the reason I guess I've got to say that is because I can't. I find the most effective discipline comes along when I will say, David or Greg, you've done the wrong thing, and this makes me very mad. And I'm not going to say it hurts me more than you. It's going to hurt you more than me. That's the way it's intended to be. And consequently, the important thing is discipline is to have the right intent, and the intent is to be correction, not just because you've had a bad day at the office. Okay, chapter 22, verse 15 is going to describe the reason why the rod is important. And the reason why lies in this: the condition of the child's heart. The condition of the child's heart gives us the reason why discipline is so important. In other words, it is going to assume something about his nature. Chapter 22 and verse 15, then, says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. First of all, we're dealing with the word foolishness. And we need to define just exactly what is meant by foolishness. The word foolishness comes from a word, ya'al. Look in Hebrew, it's yod, aleph, lamed, ya'al. Pronunciation, ya'al. Ya'al inevitably carries this meaning. Ya'al, translated foolishness, refers to those who are ignorant of God's word and therefore lack insight. And we'll check that with a passage or two. It refers to, and it can be referred also to adults. In this particular context, it's saying it is particularly true or being particularly applied to a child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Ya'al refers to those who are ignorant of God's word and therefore they lack insight. Now let's see that in a passage or two. First of all, look at Isaiah 19 and verse 13. And let's go back as far as verse 11 to pick up the paragraph. And notice, in the context, the word to describe their lack of insight toward what God is going to do is going to be the use of this word, ya'al, though in a different form. Verse 11. God says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise, counselors of Pharaoh, has become stupid. How say you to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise and of the ancient kings? Where are they? Now, again, they're searching for a certain kind of man that has insight on what's going on. And so the question is, where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord has purposed upon Egypt. In other words, explain to me what God's word has said about Egypt. Well, notice in verse 13, the ones that are unable to give God's insight on Egypt are given a name. Verse 13 says, the princes of Zoan are become fools. And the word fool is the same word we've got in Hebrew. And notice within the context, what is he saying? These men cannot tell you what God's purpose is toward Israel. In other words, they are ignorant of God's word, and therefore they lack insight into the events that are about to occur. And the Hebrew word ya'al is used for them. One other. Look at Jeremiah 5:4. There are many passages like this. We just want to set the meaning of the word. Jeremiah 5:4. Jeremiah 5:4 says, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. And the word foolish is our same word as in Proverbs, ya'al. they are foolish. Now, what makes them that way? What do you mean, foolish? Well, the rest of the verse defines. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the law of their God. And notice, it is the same emphasis. They are described as Ya'el because they are ignorant of God's word, and therefore they lack insight. And if you would take that same term, you will find that that is consistently the pattern of Scripture. All right, let's go back then to Proverbs, and this ought to give us some light on what he's saying. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22:15 then talks about something of the nature of the child. And it says foolishness, or Ya'el, and following our usage, let's paraphrase. Ignorance of God's word, and therefore lack of insight, is bound up in the heart of a child. Now you can look at that from two ways. In the first way, you could say, well, he can't help it. A child has not yet had the opportunity to learn God's word and therefore gain insight. And that's right. But the verse, I think, goes further. The verse is not just saying he doesn't have this God's word and insight due to ignorance, but it's part of his nature. So that foolishness or lack of insight into the word of God is bound in the heart of a child. In other words, this is part of his born sin nature. Now, following part says, and gives us the way or the solution from it. So let's simply call A, condition, and B, promise. Or it gives a remedy for it. But, the text says, the rod of correction. And remember, correction is our word musar again, and that takes in, and for you that were not here yesterday, and we looked through the word musar, it covers instruction, it covers discipline, it covers teaching, it covers punishment, it covers guidance, all of those things. And the reason we selected, incidentally, the words instruction, discipline, teaching, punishment, and guidance is because it is possible to take a passage and find that word used in each passage giving, or maybe more than one passage, giving these particular words to describe the particular child. So that what is he saying? The remedy to the ignorance and lack of insight due to the ignorance of God's word, if you will make use of the rod, which is going to involve some punishment, some discipline, some instruction, some teaching, some guidance, is a solution to it. Can you see why we made the proposition, number 7 in the introduction? The worst thing in the world to do is to leave a child to himself. If we do, what is he left to? He will become a grown-up man who is ignorant of God's word and consequently lacks insight. And when you look around and compare the amount of men and women that are like this, and if it's due to lack of childhood training, there isn't much training going on, is there? Because as we mentioned last night, the easiest thing in the world to do with a child is nothing. Nobody wants to discipline. As a matter of fact, can you give me already instances since you rose this morning up until this time when the temptation was just to let it go? Again, and I know these seminar sessions end up in confessions way beyond what is any of your business, but this is very difficult for me because I stay up late and usually 2 or 3 in order to study because it's quiet. Consequently, I normally don't rise at 4 in the morning. That's too early when you stay up that late. The kids are the opposite. They go to bed at a reasonable time and they get up like birds. Some people have that kind. Even Betty's the same way. Just you think you got 3 birds on a limb chirping out there. And of course you can't discipline your wife like you can your children. You wish you could, but nothing in the world, you know, at 5:30 in the morning, then why in the world you put tennis shoes in the washing dryer at 6 in the morning, you know. Beautiful sound to wake up to, you know, thunk, thunk, you know, at 5 o'clock. And, oh, those are tennis shoes in the wash. The kids have to be out by 7 o'clock to go someplace, which is a test of anybody's character, sanity, maturity, spirituality, everything else. At any rate, in a circumstance like that, you know discipline is needed. But what's the temptation? What has Proverbs given us over and over? Don't withhold. And what is God looking at? He's looking at the factor is that the easiest thing is to do nothing. And this has, of course, dire consequences connected with it. Now let's insert here, and what we're trying to do as we go through the verses of Proverbs is try to come up with some case histories of men that did or did not discipline. Last night we looked at a good case of discipline in the home. His name was Abraham. And remember in Genesis chapter 19, 18, we often say, well, God chose Abraham in grace and so forth, which is true. But you do have the comment that God says, the reason I know I can use Abraham for the seed is this. I know that he will command his children after him to walk in his way. So one of the features of choosing Abraham is the simple fact that God said, I know when Abraham has a son, he's going to command him in the ways of the Lord. And then we looked at Genesis 22, and I would say that he did. Because as he arrives on the mount, God says, take your son, your only son, and offer him. And we often look at that from the standpoint of Abraham's obedience. And we leave poor Isaac out. Good night. Wasn't it as hard for Isaac as it was for Abraham? Abraham had to tie him up and raise the sword. How would you like to be tied and see the sword on its way down? You know, when Abraham said, son, I'm going to tie you and put you on the altar, I would say when Isaac submitted to that, that kid had super discipline. Because just to say, you know, here, Pop, let me help tie the knots, means you've had a little discipline at home. And yet that was Abraham. Then we looked at the other character who did not discipline. And now let's look at a third one, and this was found in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. This will be a father who did not discipline. The other one was Eli. This one is named Haggith. 1 Kings 1:5. I imagine Haggith is probably one of your favorite biblical characters. Haggith is kind of an unheard fella. And yet he's a good example, a beautiful example of the lack of discipline on his son. He was a do-nothing father. I don't see right in front of anyone who looks like they're going to have a youngster very soon. But if there are any pregnant ladies here, pick a biblical name. And if it's a boy, how about Haggith? You like that? Haggith. There's another one back in Chronicles, a girl's name, Hogla. Wouldn't that be nice? I've seen some whose weight at birth made me think of Hogla in the Old Testament. Okay, in 1 Kings chapter 1, you've got a non-disciplining father. Look down at verse 5. It says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and Haggith will be the non-disciplining father, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, the important thing about the verse is the ambition of Adonijah. Adonijah has made the announcement that he wants to be king. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is this. God had already announced that the king is going to be Solomon. Therefore, when Adonijah says, I want to be king, Adonijah is going directly in opposition to the stated will of God. And that's very important. So, in verse 5, don't look at him as just an ambitious young man who said, I would like to be king and I'm going to make some preparations to be so. He is saying, I want to be king when God has already said, Solomon is going to be king. So the ambition of Adonijah in verse 5 is directly contrary to what God has already stated or the will of God. Now notice down in verse 6, God pulls back the curtain on this man who stands in direct opposition to God's word, and he pulls back the curtain on his home life. And he says, take a look at his father. And notice he had some super father, didn't he? It says his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? He was a very handsome man, and his mother bore after him Absalom. So here is a case where the father looks at his son is in direct opposition to the will of God, and his father never said, why are you taking this course of action? In other words, Haggith never disciplined his son. And the interesting thing is simply this. Adonijah wanted the kingdom against the will of God because he had a father who never disciplined. And the interesting link is this. Is it any wonder if you have a home where the word of God is never applied, punishment, correction, and discipline is never exercised, if the youngster suddenly becomes 16 years of age and he couldn't care less for obedience to the word of God? Here's a case history of the same thing, and this is exactly what we ask for. All right, our next passage, Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6. This is the most popular one. Proverbs 22:6. Everybody likes this verse, and it is a good one. Let me read the verse, and then I'm going to give you a comment without mentioning a name of one of the most well-known and well-respected Bible teachers I have ever known, made a comment as follows on this verse. And again, his ministry was one in teaching the Word, and yet when it came to this particular verse, I was surprised at the comment he made. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the comment made was simply this. You ought to train up a child in the proper way. However, whether or not he departs from it when he is old cannot be assured. Now, all I can take it from that kind of comment is either he has insight into the verse that I don't have, or the verse doesn't say what it says, or, here was his comment. He says, the reason that verse 6 does not mean what it appears to say is this. Haven't you observed many godly parents who have ungodly children? Haven't you seen that? And if you've seen that, that proves that this doesn't work. And my answer to that is simply this. I don't care if they wore halos. And if they walked and their feet were 6 inches off the ground, they were not godly parents somewhere along the line. Because if we take that line of interpretation, then we're simply saying verse 6 doesn't work. Remember, the hardest thing in the world to determine, in fact, I think it's impossible, is a godly parent. In fact, a godly family is the hardest thing in the world to determine, isn't it? And don't smile, because we'll all give ourselves away on this, but there is a world of difference between the way we act right now and the way we act when the front door is shut and the curtains are pulled and we and all the kids are in the kitchen, right? Oh, okay. Only at our house does that happen. And so very, very often there is a great deal of godliness, you know, on the outside, but a great deal of lack on the inside. And I think the interesting thing about that, isn't it, is when you go to Ephesians, you've got this great doctrinal section in the first part of the verse, and then it ends up and talks about husbands and wives, goes all the way from a heavenly position to a kitchen. You got the book of Colossians, and it does the same thing. talks about Christ as being head over all things are by Him and for Him and so forth, exalts Christ to the ultimate point, and then moves from there down into the servants and the parents and the husbands and the wives. Like someone puts the Ephesian epistles and the Colossian epistle goes from heavenlies to homilies in order to show the tremendous contrast that exists between the two. So in Proverbs 22, verse 6, the verse means exactly what the verse says. And notice it begins with a command. And the command is expressed in the words, train up. The word train up comes from the Hebrew verb hanak. And my Hebrew writing is terrible. That's a chaf, a nun, and a kaf. And make it something like an H and put a little dot under that, and that means scrape your throat. It means go nack, N-A-C-H, hanak. And the word hanak, to translate it, train up, just misses almost everything in it. So let's circle the word train up. Does American Standard follow train up, or do they have something different? They follow train up. Okay, well, let's take some usage of the word, because it does tell what we are to do as parents. The first meaning of the word train up is it means to initiate. I'm going to put before it, or after it, Arabic custom. I'm not going to write out the Arabic custom. Let me simply give it to you, and then you can write it down however you want to. Here's the way they use the word hanak. When a child was born, they felt that one of the first responsibilities with the birth of a child was to set its taste. And therefore, the obvious thing was to set its taste to the diet that they were going to have to experience. So what they did was this. They felt it was very important, even before the baby was breastfed. The baby was best... How can we say it otherwise? If the baby was breastfed, then its first taste would be of a mother's milk. And therefore, to avoid that, they would take a date and split the date, and then they would rub it up there on the soft palate. The soft palate, you know, you got that little hang-down thing there, that little flipper in the back. And then if you come forward from the little flipper with your finger, we won't do this in class. Well, I guess I can't. And go right here. Then that little palate up the top is very soft. And as you know, in tasting things, various parts of your tongue and mouth taste, you know, different things, which is a very good technique if you have to get invited out to eat very often. There's a technique of where you can, you know, certain things you don't want to get on the tip of your tongue because you'll taste them. And so if the stuff looks particularly horrible, when you get the fork in, get it well in, and get it in the back, and when you get it in the back, then it's only one swallow from oblivion, and you don't have to taste the stuff. Otherwise, if you're neat about it, then you get it up on the front, and the little taste part on the front of your tongue, you know, gets it. Anyway, try that with a jalapeno pepper. Don't touch it on your tongue. Get it all the way, get the whole thing, get it all the way back, and then you just go, boom, like that. You'll have other effects, but the but at least the initial ones, the taste of the thing, are not so bad. At any rate, they felt that they used this principle, observing that you have little taste areas in your mouth, and they would take the date and split it in half and rub it up on the soft palate. And the theory, whether or not it worked or not, I'm sure it didn't, but at least their theory was this. This would initiate the baby's taste for the mainstay of its diet in the Arabic or in the desert, which was going to be the idea of eating dates. So the idea would be to initiate for the purpose of setting taste. And the verb they use for setting taste by putting the split date on the soft palate was the Hebrew verb, or the verb Arabic, from Arabic, hanak. To initiate or to set taste. The word also means to dedicate something. Look, for example, at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. And we'll be looking at the same verb. And you'll notice that its meaning is to dedicate something. 1 Kings 8, verse 63. First of all, the context. Within the context of the first part of 1 Kings is that this beautiful temple has been erected. And they're having a dedication of the temple. And following the dedication, Solomon goes into his dedicatory prayer, which begins about verse 54. And then you come to verse 62, and this is with the temple now all ready to go into operation. Verse 62 says, "The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings when he offered unto the Lord 222,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children dedicated the house of the Lord." And the word dedicated is the same word as is translated train up, hanak. They hanaked the temple. And it simply is a word for they dedicated the temple. The third use of the word is simply that hanak is a common Hebrew word meaning to educate. Initiate, dedicate, educate. So notice with that verb then, you've got three elements contained in it, in its usage in the Bible. Number one, from the standpoint that it indicates to initiate, such as the rubbing of the date on the soft palate of a newborn baby, emphasizes early start with taste. And number two, in that it was used for the dedication of the temple, that was a very definite dedication. And the dedication would be a sense of the use of the temple and what its function is to be. And then last of all, since the term incorporates education, it definitely involves the idea of the dispersing of information. Now, remember we said child training is never done in sessions? Take a look at the responsibility there and do that in half-hour sessions. The early start and setting of tastes. The definite dedication, the definite dedication, they had come to the point they understood what the temple was for. And at the dedication they said, the temple is to be in line with all of these things. This is the way it is supposed to function. And then, of course, the giving of information. With that in mind, we can make some very, very clear-cut conclusions. Let's take the first one. If the word means to initiate, which is an early start with taste, make some very simple applications of this. Many, many, many parents get so bent out of shape because your youngster is now 16, and they're now driving the car. And you get in the car, they're having driven it, and you turn on the ignition, and the engine starts. And what else starts at full blast? Knocks you right out of the car. The radio starts. And it's KXTR. Beautiful music all day long. And you all of a sudden find out that they have discovered a dial or a station that you didn't even know was on the radio. And you get all uptight and say, I can't wait till I get home to beat them and tell them that rock and roll is of the devil and came straight from hell and so forth. And if you can't get that across effectively yourself, run to the preacher because the preacher has a book on rock and roll and hell and so forth, and get that to them, and then immediately begin the most effective program you can ever begin with a teenager, begin to ridicule them. You know, say you long-haired, shaggy dog, looking at this kind of, or reading this kind of music, you haven't got any sense at all, which of course is helpful for anybody. When we talk in the context about discipline and instruction, that doesn't mean insult. Heard someone long, not too long ago, looking at a youngster, and he had long hair. It really was. It was beautiful if it had been a girl, but said, you know, you look like a shaggy dog. Well, now stop and think for just a minute. And I agree, he looked like a shaggy dog. The first impulse, naturally, would be to grab him, cut him off, or swing him around by it or something. I understand that. But stop and think now as a parent. Take mothers for first. Suppose you walk in the auditorium and someone says to you, you look like a sheepdog. Why, you'd tear their eyes out. You'd never come back to Beth Haven, would you? You'd be absolutely insulted because you say, you can at least be kind to me and say, I don't like the way my hair is cut. And I think this is important, really important with youngsters. You may think the hair is terrible, but that doesn't mean you have to call them a sheepdog. And that doesn't mean that it can't be handled in a kind way. Remember, even children have feelings. It's a very strong thing to remember. On a little bit different level, a youngster 4 years old has a piece of candy and he's walking down the aisle and he drops it and it goes down the vent. And we kind of laugh and say, you know, big deal. That is just as big to him as you're going out in the parking lot and finding that somebody creased your fender. After all, if someone creased the fender, has he been out of shape over it? It could bother him. He'll ride home. By the time he gets home, he'll be sound asleep and forgotten about it. So keep in mind that the degree of feeling never justifies an insult. So when we take, going back to our illustration, early start with taste, before you get on them with the idea of that horrible music that has just appeared in your when you turned on the ignition, ask yourself something. Think about when they were little, how well you set their taste for good music. Remember doing that? You do, don't you? Oh, you don't? Well, what do you expect? Someone else said it for them. You say, how in the world, comic books is not the big... When I was growing up, one of the major sins that you could commit as a Christian in... I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and one of the major sins that you could commit if you were a member of training union or what was it? BYPU, I think we called it back there. I'm not sure. I forget what that stood for. Anyone remember? BYPU was Baptist Young People's Union or something. Whatever it was. And no reflection on that particularly. I just remember that one of the chief, you know, the big ones was comic books. And well, I can remember hiding comic books. Reading comic books under the covers with a flashlight, and all that sort of, you know, getting off in the in a treehouse, and boy, just sinning to the ultimate by reading, you know, these comic books and being quite a big deal. Yet on the other hand, while parents would preach against it and complain against it, did you ever give them anything beside a comic book? Take your record library. Have you got some real good stuff in it for the youngsters to listen to? I mean, real early type of thing. Or is it, basically, you just say, why can't you guys appreciate Perry Como like we used to? You know? What about something real good in terms of reading? You ask the average person what they've read in terms of reading, and they've read while Johnny walks through the park at dark at night. Have they ever heard of Ivanhoe? Or have you ever heard of Ivanhoe? Or something of worthwhile? This is part of what is involved. Early start definitely sets a taste. So if you got a little one on the way, start them out with something good. Good music, good art, good literature. This is part of what's involved in it. Definite dedication aspect. When they dedicated the temple, they knew what that temple was supposed to be for. And by the way, in terms of music, remember, much Christian music is nothing more than rock and roll. and some of that stuff just made over with words that have less doctrine than rock and roll, some of it. If you've ever been exposed to certain types of it, and having gone to school down south, basically, some of the music there in churches was just, it was enough for everybody to be jumping up and down on the chairs, you know. You couldn't beat it with the Rolling Stones. But at any rate, with the dedication, God had given them instructions and so forth on what the temple was to be like, and they knew what it was to be like, and they dedicated them in that direction. This simply means, as parents, we ought to have this. Just exactly what is entailed in the Christian life. If we do not know what is entailed in the Christian life, how in the world are we ever going to get them initiated and dedicated toward it? You have believers that come up and say, you know, I was 40 years old before I found out that 1 John 1:9 was in the Bible and what to do when you sin. And you've already got kids, 18. So what do they really know about the Christian life? Probably nothing, at least from the standpoint of the home. Disperse information. You will be able to do that very effectively if you can manage to make it to church once a week for a half an hour sermon on Sunday morning preceded by 45 minutes of choir. You'll be heavily equipped to disperse information. You won't be able to tell them beans until you, as a parent, begin to get the information that can be communicated to them in terms of instruction in the Word. All right, there then is our verb, hanak, meaning to initiate, to dedicate, and to educate. Now, following the verb, we have a second thing, and let's put it down as the pattern. Here's what we're supposed to do. Now, the thing we're supposed to do has a pattern to it. And I'll write out the pattern as is translated in King James, and then we'll write out the pattern as it's found in the Hebrew text, and we'll find them quite different. Verse 6 says, train up a child, translation, in the way he should go. Now, for the sake of translation and getting it out where we can see it, let me write out the Hebrew. The phrase that is translated in the way he should go is the little phrase we've written up here, al-pi-derek-hu. This part, so far, means according to. And the word for way or road is derek. And it's this D-E-R, this is the dalef here, and that's a segol, is an E sound, and then that's the resh, and then that's the segol, and that's the kaf, it's a K sound. So it's derek, and then this thing on the end is u. And what they do, the word derek is a word simply meaning way, and then they put prefixes and suffixes on word. And the u is the suffix his. So it translates educate, dedicate, discipline, train, raise the child according to his way. Now, you say, what does that mean? Can you see how King James has done it? They said, according to his way means the way he should go. And I can't see any reason why they would do that, really. Raise up a child according to his way, namely, the way that he ought to go. How many have got American Standard? You've got the same thing, don't you? Look at your margin over to the right. And they give it to you literally, don't they? And doesn't it put according to his way? All right, according to his way. And the reason they do that is simply because the phrase needs some help. And the best help you could get would be this. Take the word derek, meaning way, and trace it through. It occurs lots of times, so don't do it now or even attempt it this afternoon without lots of time. and you will find that the word way often is used for a person's mode of living. How often you'll say, for example, David say, for the Lord to direct his ways, or may my way be acceptable before the Lord. What do they mean? May my conduct, may my method of living be acceptable before the Lord. So, according to his way means raise up a child according to his stage of development. Train the child in harmony with his stage of development. We would call it graded training. Raise up a child in the way that he ought to go, or in harmony with his stage of development. Taking that back to our meaning then, the child is to have his taste set in harmony with his particular development. He is to be dedicated and given information in harmony with his particular development. Now that says something else. If that is the case, the instruction of every child must be individualized. Not everyone develops in the same way. It must be individualized. Now what that does, it makes child training work. What one needs to know at 4, the other does not need to know till 6. And the emphasis, and you can see what is going to be involved, is an observation on what do they need at this given moment. Now the important factor here is to recognize that when you put them in public schools, this cannot be recognized. It's impossible. There's an attempt. And there's an attempt to keep second graders with second graders, and third graders with third graders, and fourth with fourth. And I think you know the obvious reason, is there's material in sixth grade that isn't going to be grasped in second grade. You cannot give the same amount of instruction and teaching and direction to each age. So that, as parents, you've got to sit back and ask this. At age 5, Johnny needed the following information. He needed to be taught and helped with this. We've got the other one who is age 8, and he's never thought of it yet. Leave it alone. Make it at a point that is in a harmony with their particular development. And that means, of course, it has to be individualized, and it means you have to kind of study your kids to understand exactly of what is needed. And again, the only thing I can relate to is personal experience. And for example, in terms of punishment, one SWAT would care for David for a month. 362 SWATs will take care of Greg for 5 minutes, provided you have a paddle poised during that time. They're different. What David needs to know at a certain age, Greg has needed to know at a different age. Why? I do not know. The discipline part I understand. Greg's like his mother, David is like me. But the other part I cannot understand. And what and why is involved in each one of those particular type things. But it must be individualized, which means careful training. And by the way, how can all of that be done in sessions? See, there's no possible way that this can occur. All right, verse 6 then. Good night. How are we going to get it all in there? Train up, initiate, dedicate, give information, a child, in harmony with what he needs at his age. And then finally, you've got the promise. And the promise says is when he is old, he will not depart from it. And this indicates, in fact, the Hebrew puts a little bit more in there. It says, even when he is old, not just when. Even when he gets old, he will not depart from this. Thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that you might give us the right priorities as parents and children alike. We pray that as parents we'll recognize that what the Word of God teaches and proclaims is always, always best. May we make it best in our lives, and then may we have the courage to make it best in terms of demanding discipline and response to authority in terms of our children. We're thankful for them. We pray that you will help us to show the proper amount of love in that we desire their best for them. Grant to us the understanding of when to exercise authority, the proper way to do it, and may we always give the priority to the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.